issues. He's lost some weight, seems to be in the liver area. He is coming back this week. We believe he'll arrive Thursday. His daughter, Shirley, and I believe son-in-law will be coming back to help him for a few weeks. So please pray for our brother Homer. He's in his 80s, and he has done a great work, and we know God will continue to sustain him. I'd love for you to open up your Bibles right now. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, or if you have a tablet or smartphone, click it to Mark chapter 6. You know what we mean. This is what it says in the first two verses. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. I hope you are too. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, as I've prepared this week for this sermon, Lord, I know that in my human frailty, the message of the gospel cannot go out unless it's your Holy Spirit working. So I pray your Spirit would be working in the hearts of your people and me, Lord, so that you would help us to understand truth. We're going to give you all the glory, for we pray this in your name. Amen. And many who heard him were amazed. You know, I was thinking this week, wouldn't it be great if we had lived in that time and heard Jesus teach spiritual truth right from his mouth? Like them, we too would have been amazed. His words would have been convincing, and I believe if anyone living in the world today would go back to that time and heard those words of truth, they would have come to a saving knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ. The problem is this. We don't live in those times, and skeptics have not put their faith in Jesus because they don't believe what he has said. You know, I had an agnostic friend. I shared this story a while ago, but I had an agnostic friend from my high school days. I was an agnostic during that time. One who says there may be a God, but he has to prove himself. And so when I became a Christian in my young adult years, I decided to go visit him. And we met at a coffee shop in my hometown. And we talked over some coffee. And then we went out in the parking lot and we're standing near his car. And he said, you know, Derek, I hear what you're saying. I want to believe in God. He just has to prove to me that he's real. You prove to me that he's real and I'll believe. Sounds reasonable, right? You might have friends like that too. And you know what I thought? I remember the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which says, the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. If you rely on your own wisdom, you will not understand the things of God. And so I told him, no matter what you think, even if I could prove it to you, you won't believe me. He said, no, I would believe. And so we're standing near his car. I said, okay, Scott. His name was Scott. If I told God to prove to you that he exists, have Scott's car raised 20 feet up in the air, rotate 360 degrees and come back down to earth. And Scott, if that happened, would you believe? What do you think his answer was? He said, well, maybe there's some sort of physical anomaly that would cause... And stop! Nothing will make you believe. You know what? Jesus even said that. You had the prophets. You had all these things. You should believe. And so that proved to me that he would never believe. It seemed so long ago, but those of us who went on the church retreat, Pastor Jim Chang shared this verse from Hebrews 11, verse 1. You all remember this? Faith is being sure of what we hope. Now, faith is sure, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You want to know the definition of faith? That's it. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Pastor Jim would have said to my friend that you are wrong. You see, what my friend wanted was fact. You give me the fact that Jesus is the Savior and I'll believe. But faith is not based on fact. Listen to me real carefully. Faith is not based on fact. Fact is based on seeing. And faith, according to the scriptures, is based on not seeing. If you see, then it doesn't take faith. What do I mean by that? You recent graduates, you learned that 2 + 2 = oh my gosh, maybe you haven't learned. You have learned that 2 + 2 = 4, right? Is it a fact? Yes. They've proven it over and over again. They run it through machines. They calculate it. They do it. They put two numbers. I do this with Ben. Ben, 4 years old. What is 2 + 2? 4. He got it. It's a fact. 2 + 2 = 4. You don't need faith to know that 2 + 2 = 4. That's fact. But global warming, as much as 97% of Earth scientists believe that it is a fact, it is not a fact because we have to find out over time. You cannot see it. It takes faith to believe that. The Earth is round. How many of you believe that? Okay, about half of you. The Earth is round. That is a fact. We have pictures. We have proof. They've shown scientific. Even if you've never been above the earth, you know that the world is round. It is fact. Seeing is believing. It doesn't take faith that the world is round. It is round. However, the 7-day creation, is it fact or do you have to take it by faith? We have to take it by faith because we weren't there at the creation. The Bible says that God created the world in 6 days. By faith, I believe it because I was not there. By the way, it takes faith to also believe in evolution because we cannot see over time what has happened. George Washington was the first president of the United States. Unless you're a conspiracy theorist, he is the first president of the United States. That is fact. I don't need faith to believe it. But Jesus dying on the cross, resurrecting 3 days later, and now Savior of all the world, is based on faith. Now, what's interesting, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul lays out a beautiful case that in fact it is true. There were witnesses, there are eyewitness accounts, and if we lived back then, we would have to come to the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. But we don't live in that time. We have no photographs. We have no video. All we have is a written record. So it is by faith that we believe that Jesus Christ died, rose again 3 days later, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And what basically our speaker was trying to say is, if you see it, you don't need faith. It is when you can't see it, when you don't know for sure because it's not fact, that it takes faith. Faith is based on what you and I don't see. It is by faith, not by sight, that we believe that Jesus died for our sins and that he is Savior. Unfortunately, even though we have that saving faith, nevertheless, is it not true that you and I are still challenged in that faith all the time? Maybe we're challenged with the trials and the pressures that we have in life, the struggles. And because of those struggles, and we say, God, don't you love me? Why do you allow this to happen? And we struggle to have that faith. But you know what? I submit to you, it's not just those huge, harsh things in our life that cause us to be challenged in our faith. What we're going to see in Mark chapter 6 is that actually there are subtle ways that we can be challenged in our faith. In fact, there are 3 challenges in our faith. If you want to follow along in your outline, you'll see it there on the left side of your outline inside. The challenge to our faith. The first challenge I find in Mark chapter 6 is a faith that's challenged by human perception. By human perception. Look at verses 2-6. It says, where did this man get these things? These are the people talking. They ask, what's this wisdom is given that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house as a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. They had a challenge, friends, to their faith. They lacked faith. Why did they lack faith? Why were they challenged in faith? You know what the problem was with the hometown folk to Jesus? You know what it was? As I read the passage, it's this. He's too ordinary. He's too ordinary. If you're supposed to be from God, something special has to be there. You can't just be ordinary. Remember in the Old Testament, there was a commander of the Aramean armies, Naaman. And Naaman had leprosy. And Naaman was told by a servant girl who was a Jew that, you know what? There's a prophet named Elisha. And if you go to him, he'll heal you of your leprosy. He goes to the king. King says, really? If that's true? And he gave this servant of him who is loyal and he had faith in millions of dollars to give to Elisha as tribute to heal his servant Naaman. But guess what happens when Naaman finally goes to visit Elisha? He's actually disappointed. He's disappointed because Elisha tells him to go into the Jordan River 7 times, dip yourself, and you will be healed. Why was he annoyed? We find in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It says this, but Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any waters in Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned away and went off in a rage. Isn't that interesting? What was Naaman's issue with Elisha? It was this, the cure's too ordinary. He expected to see something spectacular. And likewise, for the townspeople, Jesus came from a normal town, and he has a normal family situation, and he had a normal profession of carpentry. Boring. They spoke of him as his mother's son. By the way, that was derogatory. In that culture, you always talked about the father's son. That's why it's Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, Bar means son of, Timaeus. You always referred to it as a son of the father, but they referred to him as his mother's son. So they looked down upon him. And so the text says that these people took offense to him. That is, in the Greek, he caused them to stumble, to be repelled by his ordinariness. Now, Jesus is not ordinary. He is the Son of God. And he was not offended by them because he understood them. He understood that, and even quoted the Old Testament, that a prophet is not honored in his own hometown. And the text goes on to say that he couldn't do any miracles in his hometown, but a few people he laid his hands on and were healed. Why? Because they had faith in him. They lacked faith in his hometown because of the human perception, not the right perspective from God. Now let's bring this to a point of application. We who live a more conservative type of Christianity are, quite frankly, considered dull. I'm a Bible-adhering Christ follower. I look to the Bible for my way of getting close to God and prayer. And that's so boring. There are denominations and theologies which preach extraordinary signs and wonders and miracles. Now, don't get me wrong, friends. I believe those are going on all the time. God is doing supernatural things that way. The problem for any of us is when in our faith of Christ is dependent upon things like healing and miracles and extraordinary deliverance. You know, God might do it that way. But you know what? Sometimes he takes care of us in very dull ways. The story is told of a town that encountered a flooding storm. And a believer was on his rooftop because the water was flooding his town. And he was waiting to be rescued. And a helicopter comes down and hovers over him. And a guy on the megaphone says to him, step onto the ladder. And the guy goes, no, no, I don't need to step on the ladder. My God will save me. And the guy looks at him kind of crazy and goes on to save someone else. Pretty soon, a rowboat, a guy comes by in a rowboat. And he yells out to the man, get in the boat. And the man says, I don't need to get in the boat. My God will rescue me. Guy looks at him like he's crazy and rows on to save someone else. Finally, the floodwaters rise up. Man gets washed away, dies. He stands before God, and his first question was, God, why didn't you save me? And God said, I sent a helicopter and a boat. What more do you want me to do? You want to walk on water? You see, a boat and a helicopter are not as sexy as walking on water, right? But sometimes that's how God works in our lives. Sometimes we strengthen a faith. We look to strengthen our faith based on human perception of what? It's too ordinary. That can't be from God. But you know what? Sometimes God does things through very ordinary means. So we need to sometimes drop the human perception rather than God's perception. That's the first way. There's a second way that I think we're challenged in our faith, and it's this. A faith that's challenged by human provision. By human provision. You know, I work all week to try to get these things to match up to P's, okay? I want you to know, this is really hard. That's what you pay your pastors for, to do this kind of stuff, okay? Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. And these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. Wow. Good stuff, huh? It's very interesting what Jesus is doing. In the second instance, the disciples are sent out to do the Lord's work. And they're told to go two by two, which that means there's six of them. There's six groups, right? And going out two by two is both practical and legal. Practical in the sense of, how many of you love to hike? And we have some great hiking trails out here, right? A lot of our young adults, Petra, go out to Camelback. But you don't hike alone. Why not? For safety reasons. You don't want to go out and get hurt and you have no one else. So that's one reason why you go two by two. But there's also a legal reason. And that is, in the Old Testament, says that it takes two witnesses to confirm any truth. So when you go out two by two, you're one witness, the other person's a witness. It's not just you alone and your word. And so these men went out two by two and did the work of God. The Lord gave them spiritual authority and power over demonic forces. Notice what he told them to do when they go out. Travel lightly. Why? Which implies a sense of urgency. Don't get bogged down. You know, when our kids were much younger and we had an SUV, we piled that sucker up with, every known, you know what I'm talking about? Any of you in that boat right now? Yeah, I look at Frank, and Frank's got that young daughter. You know, when you go on a road trip, man, you got all the way up to the ceiling. And that makes sense, right? You want to be prepared. But Jesus says, no, there's a sense of urgency. Don't worry about all that stuff. Just trust me. No extra bread, no backpack, no extra money, or no extra tunic. You know what's interesting? If you go to the other two Gospels that mention this, Matthew and Luke, Matthew says he forbids them from getting a carrying staff and sandals. And Luke, it says only the staff is forbidden. And you know what? People love to jump on that. Look, see? The Bible's in conflict with itself. But you know what? It isn't. Because if you look at the word in Matthew and Luke, the word means to procure or acquire, to buy. It's not saying don't take it. It's saying don't buy extra stuff. You don't need it. An analogy for me is we took a road trip last 2 weeks. And God would say this, I want you to drive. You have four tires. Take the spare out of your car. You don't need it. How many of you would drive to L.A. without a spare tire? Okay, yeah. I knew there would be one, and I knew it would be someone under 20. Your mother didn't teach you well, young man. No. Okay. But you know what? That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Drive with four tires. Don't bring an extra spare. And some of us older people would say that's crazy. Why would I travel long distance in my car without a spare? And the reason Jesus wanted them to do that was to show them, don't put faith in yourself. Put faith in me. I will provide. It's the same thing he said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you know the birds in the air? Remember them? They don't sow. They're not farmers. They don't gather grain in barns. They just have enough to eat every day. I was looking out the window yesterday. There was this little bird right out in front, and he's like flitting around in my yard, and he lands, and then he goes off. And I thought to myself, I wonder if he has some grain stored up. No. He has enough food for him that day, and that's it. Moses said the same thing of the Old Testament saints, right? God is going to rain down manna on your life. Just take enough for today. What had happened when people took more? They were probably Chinese. You have to save for a rainy day, right? It went spoiled. God wants us to have just enough for today, not any more, not any less. But we don't do that, do we? Our faith is tested and challenged in dependency upon human provision, not godly provision. My father-in-law, a very godly man, I've learned so much from him over the years that he's been in our life. Well, we were driving back from San Diego last week, and boy, I that's his time to talk. He's just, you know, and he was just waxing eloquent, lamenting that the church, universal, not necessarily our church, he said, it's so spiritually weak today. He goes, it's weak because it's not about dependency upon prayer and seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's all about budgets and meetings and organization and timetables. He says the problem with the church is you worry more about what's in your bank account than being on knees and praying for God's provision. Now, I got to admit, when I'm listening to him as a pastor of the church, I'm a little taken back. But, you know, as I got days to think about it, I thought to myself, he's right. He's so right. As a pastor, it's hard for me to admit that because I and the other leaders are responsible for the spiritual welfare of 1,000 of you, many times we rely upon human means, not the power of prayer and the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was a young man, I actually bought a house. I wanted to buy a house in California. I was 20-something years old, and this house came on the market, and I was working part-time. And this house was such that if I paid the mortgage at that time, it would be 60% of my gross pay. And I'm like, how do I make this happen? I'm thinking, well, if I leverage this, get an extra roommate, if I get mom to help me and everything. And I was talking to one of the collegians about this in my ministry. I was an intern working in the collegian. I said, I'm not sure what to do. You know what she had the nerve to say to me? Here's a man who's looking to prepare to go into full-time ministry. She said this, hey, Derek, have you prayed about it? What a concept. Am I going to rely on myself? Or am I going to rely on God? Sometimes we have a faith that's challenged by human provision. Perception provision, there's a third way. A faith that's challenged by human pressure. I love this. This last incident we'll look at is found in verses 14 to 29. You can read it when you get home. Herod is king, little k, over Palestine. And the incident of the beheading of John the Baptist is recalled. See, Herod had John in prison because the prophet denounced Herod marrying his half-niece Herodias, which John said was not only unlawful by the law of God, but it's also immoral. And Herod was always intrigued by John, considering him to be a holy man, completely righteous. The text says that he would listen to him for hours. He would dialogue with John, learning from him. Unfortunately, his wife Herodias didn't feel the same way and took offense at John's accusations. And so she was looking for opportunities to destroy the Baptist. That came when their daughter Salome danced at a party for Herod's high officials. He was so enamored with her. He was so in awe of her dancing. And so was everybody else that he said these words. Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. Young people, have your dad or mom ever said that to you? I said it to my boy, Ben. I said, Ben, you're such a good boy. You can have up to half my kingdom. He's a four-year-old. Do you know what he asked for? 10 pennies. Praise God. I got off cheap. Now, his oldest sister, Bethany, is not as His statement was rash. It was ostentatious. He could not literally give her half his kingdom because under the Roman rule, it wasn't his kingdom to give. He was basically making a generous offer. He was being magnanimous. He was looking good to the audience in question right there. Whatever you want, Salome, I'll give it to you. Well, the mother saw that opportunity. And so she says to her daughter, "Tell your dad I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." Herod's potential faith, friends, was put to the test. It was challenged right there. See, like Pontius Pilate before had done to Jesus, he knew that if he did this to John, he would be executing an innocent man. But he was also challenged with not losing face in front of his officials. And so he has to make a choice. What is he going to do? And guess what, friends? He makes the wrong one. So Herod immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter, and he presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. When I think of the choice that King Herod made, friends, here, I think of the message we heard a few weeks ago on the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember we were looking at Mark? The seed that fell on rocky soil. Remember what Jesus said of that seed? It says this: those on the rocks are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, Herod, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. See, Herod was tested and gave in to the peer pressure to please others over pleasing God. What does that mean about faith? Friends, it means this, and this is, I've learned this over the years. Faith cannot be forced upon anybody. You know, we talk about the fact that if you grow up in a Christian family, it says by osmosis, you should automatically become a Christ follower. But that's not true, is it? Herod believed in John, considered him to be righteous, holy, and yet because of peer pressure, condemned him to death. And you know what? In so doing, ironically, he sealed his own eternal fate. Let's bring this to an application. You know, all of us succumb to peer pressure, don't we? We do. Man, we know the right thing to do, but boy, it just will make me look bad, or I don't want to cause any waves or anything, so I'll just go along with the crowd. And while all of us succumb to it, I want to focus especially on you young people, because we talk about peer pressure all the time. Young people, you may grow up or have grown up in the most godly home, but that doesn't mean you will choose to go the godly way. I go to the Old Testament, the book of Judges, and I see Samson, a young man who was raised by a godly couple, Manoah and his wife. He is set apart by God to be a Nazirite. That means he was a holy man. It could be a woman, Nazirite, woman of God. Not to shave, to be a and let their hair grow long as a demonstration that God is with them. They are not to touch dead bodies, and they are not to, and they're to abstain from drinking alcohol. Samson is set apart to do God's work. But what does he choose to do? He gives in to his sensual appetites, and it steers him away from his calling. And you know what? I see that same kind of idea in my own family that me and Kathy are raising up. I'm a pastor, man. My wife comes from a godly heritage. Our kids are growing up with worship, children's worship, and Sunday school, and Friday night Awana, and they go to Bible study fellowship on Monday nights, and they're going to go to VBS, and my daughter Bethany's going to help in VBS, and we have devotions most nights of the week. If anybody is guaranteed to grow up to be godly children, it should be my children, right? No. There's no guarantees. There are no guarantees. They ultimately have to make their own decision on whether they make the faith their own. They cannot be forced to believe and act in a particular way. That's hard as a parent to come to that realization. God made them. He has to take them to that next level. They can be influenced by us, but they can't be forced by us. The problem is the potential peer pressure of non-Christian forces to draw them away. And that's why I think it's ironic, as I've talked to many Asian parents, We value the compliant child. We really do. I want that child to, if I tell them to study 5 hours a day, if I tell them to do piano an hour a day, they do it. If I tell them I want A's coming home, they do it. And they do exactly what we want them to do. And wow, everybody says, what a great kid you have. Why? Because God made them compliant. The problem is, unfortunately, when they head off to college and that compliancy carries on into their college life and they desire to comply to the professors who do not believe in God, and they want to comply to the friends that they have in school who also do not believe in God, and it pulls them away from their faith. What do we do for a person whose faith is challenged by outside peer pressure, friends? That's $1 million questions. I wish I knew the answer. If I did, I could bottle up and I'd be a multi-million-dollar speaker on the Christian circuit. There is no clear answer. As I think about each person is different. But I would submit that the stronger we make the foundation of true faith, life-changing, Holy Spirit-led faith, the less influence those other outside forces might have on that individual. And as I shared with parents at the retreat, it doesn't begin when your kids are in high school and college. It begins when they're this big. It begins, you know, even my wife, she was singing hymns to Bethany while she was still a baby. It starts when they're small. And they're going to watch us, and they're going to observe us, and they're going to model after us, and they're going to be influenced by us. And I think the stronger the influence as they were younger, turn me down a little, buddy. The stronger the influence when they're younger, hopefully when those times of challenge come, and they will come, maybe during the college years they'll fall away, but hopefully the faith of their youth will come back. No guarantees, but hopefully they don't fall to peer pressure. As I said, we went on two separate occasions to Southern California. 2 weeks ago, we went to Disneyland. And we had another family from our church who just happened to be there at the time. We had an awesome time together. We did things that we've never done in Disneyland before. You know the canoe ride? Have you ever gone around Tom Sawyer's Island on the canoe ride? Anybody? Never did that before. Yeah, it was awesome. And they never been on Indiana Jones. So they had a good time too. But one of the things that we loved about, and always said the same thing, once I do Disneyland, I need a vacation from my vacation. But one of the things that's great about Disneyland, friends, is the fireworks, right? I'm going to have Willie show you a 30-second clip of our fireworks. You don't have to go to Disneyland to see fireworks, do you? You don't, although they do it really well. In a few weeks, we'll be celebrating, what, 4th of July? And if you want to, that's America's Independence Day, the separation of the colonies from England. In a sense, from that time until the present, we Americans live by the credo of we need to be independent, don't we? We ultimately want our children to find their way and become independent, God-fearing citizens. We count it as a right, the choice of what school we attend, where we live, what choice of means of living we make. And I think about that, Independence Day. It's all well and good. But may I propose that as important as the notion of independence, I believe as Bible-adhering Christ followers, we need to affirm the notion of dependence rather than independence when it comes to our faith. When our faith is challenged by human perception and human provision and human pressure, instead of going independent, I say let's depend upon the authority of the Scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit to stay strong in the faith. Let's declare a day of dependence rather than independence. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy and grace to us. Lord, we are such weak and frail creatures, and Lord, your Bible says that we are fallen, that we have sin in our lives, but we also have the Holy Spirit and the Bible to show us the right way. And Father, when our faith is challenged by these perceptions and pressures. Lord, would you come alongside us and show us the right way? Lord, would you even now convict some of your people here this morning that they've relied too much on themselves, that they've given in to those around them? Would you help us to rely completely upon you, to declare this our Dependence Day? Lord, we're going to trust you. This is your church. These are your people. We pray that, Lord, you would come over us, including myself, and become more and more dependent upon you, so that when our faith is challenged, we will not falter, but follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.